the following broadcast contains confidential information.
Phil's Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
This is a Too Wretched for Radio. Be very, very secretive. What you're about to hear has not been released. What you're going to hear was actually recorded at the Truth Matters Conference at one of the breakout sessions. I had the privilege of interviewing Dr. John MacArthur, Vodi Bakum, and The Phil. We spent an hour together, and I thought would share with you a sneak peek of the interview that I had with him. This has not been broadcast yet. We haven't put this on TV. We're going to, so you are getting a sneak peek behind the scenes. Oh, highly confidential. Let's just say maybe more confidential than a lot of branches of government. Too Wretched for Radio, Phil Johnson at the Truth Matters Conference. Hello and welcome to Wretched. My name is Todd Friel. I'm your host, the wretch the song refers to. And this is, oh nuts, what is his, Phil Johnson, ladies and gentlemen, Phil Johnson. That was so awkward. I'm so embarrassed. All right, I've got to start with a rebuke, mister. You just presented me with a gift before we began. Tell everybody what this is.
That is a Zippo lighter.
What's with that?
It's got the Grace to You 50th anniversary logo on it.
Where's the 50th anniversary vape machine?
No. It's not for vaping. That's for lighting your candles.
It's okay.
Or your barbecue.
There's scented candles. Because when I think of John MacArthur, I think scented candles. So this is the 50th anniversary of Grace to You, which you are the executive director.
Yes.
For anybody who doesn't know, we spend some time together every week doing something called Too Wretched for Radio.
We do, and it is wretched, I'll tell you.
We talk about the stuff that would get us kicked off the radio.
Right, and you never tell me ahead of time what we're going to talk about. So you throw these things at me. You've got a stack of them here. I know what's coming. And you're going to ask me to comment on it and get myself...
This is like the highlight of my week.
I know, you love to get me in trouble.
Here we go.
All right.
I've got something prepared for you. We're just going to make our way through this, and you simply respond.
Go ahead.
Really?
Just keep talking.
Really? You simply respond. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read this, and then when you can take it no more, you... This isn't enough. Just being face-to-face.
No, I had to have a selfie. So, you know.
Man, that's going... you are so trendy.
I try to be.
All righty, here we go. So I'm going to read this to you. This is called Invitation Time. These are instructions for an altar call.
Okay.
And then you just stop me when you want to say something. All right. Many average preachers can be rewarded greatly with the use of an effective, pungent public invitation.
Stop.
All right, I figured.
You know, it's not so bad. It's, but I know where it's going is the problem. I once did this is probably 15, 20 years ago, did a Shepherd's Conference seminar on the question of the invitation system. And basically said, look, altar calls and invitations are not necessarily the same thing. An altar call means you're asking people to come forward to signify that they've made a decision. An invitation is a call to come to Christ for salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean you walk the aisle. And I always try to be careful not to leave anyone with the impression that some physical activity that they do, some formulaic prayer that they pray or anything like that is the means of their salvation. The one instrument of justification, we say this all the time, is faith. Belief. And anything you teach people that makes them think that it's something other than their faith in Christ that obtains salvation for them, I think is it ranges from being just badly misleading to sometimes into rank heresy.
So whether you call it an invitation, an altar call, if a pastor says to the people who are listening, the gospel being proclaimed, come on up
and repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Is that in and of itself a sin?
I would say no, because it depends on what you're instructing them to do by coming on up. If they think, again, that the physical activity that they're doing is necessary for them to be saved, that's bad. If you're asking them, come and see me after the service or whatever, and if you have questions about salvation or what the gospel is, I'll explain it to you. I have no problem with that. But
Charles Spurgeon say about the altar call?
I don't recall that he ever said anything about it.
What?
Yeah, I don't think he did.
Mr. Spurgeon archives? Okay, the story is, my understanding of the story is, it wasn't what Spurgeon said, it's what he did.
Right.
Once he left, his replacement, I believe...
Right, was an American who did probably
altar calls.
Yeah.
And so he was explaining why he did this. He said that he wanted to strike while the iron was hot. And the elders who had been there under Charles Spurgeon said, well, Mr. Spurgeon would meet with people the next day because he believed if the iron was hot, God would keep it hot.
That's a great point. I'd never heard that, but...
I'm glad I could instruct you on
excellent.
Things of Spurgeon.
Thank you.
Look at that. I could just fling go home now and light my scented candle and enjoy the day. All right, so it's not innately sinful to do it. All right, I've got to ask, though, before we go further in this, because this just gets bizarre, and this is something that I dare say hundreds or thousands of churches have implemented verbatim. This will explain why we see so many of these patterned, sort of manipulative, bring people up front to get them saved.
And let's be clear, there are large traditions that go back 200 years in American evangelicalism where people think this is so necessary that you haven't really preached the gospel if you haven't asked people to come forward in a public setting. And what a skewed view of the gospel that is.
Here's the biblical support.
Yeah.
You respond to this. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So
right. This
is your chance to proclaim publicly, I am a Christ follower. Is that a good proof text?
No, it isn't, because the people you're calling to come forward are people who aren't even believers yet. Ostensibly, or at least they have questions about their salvation, and they're all in different states. So Jesus wasn't talking about a public activity. And in fact, you know, the most famous crowd Christ ever ministered to were the 5,000 that he fed in John chapter 6. And at the end of that chapter, he basically chased them all away. I mean, it was the opposite of an altar call.
It was the anti-altar call.
Yeah, they all got angry at what he said, and they left. And then he looks around at the remaining disciples and says, you all want to go away too? I mean, that is the polar opposite of what these guys are doing with their altar calls.
And isn't baptism really supposed to be that public testimony?
Right. That is part of the point of baptism, is to make a public first-time testimony of faith in Christ. That's why we believe, or at least I believe, that baptism is for believers only.
Do you believe, I'm just asking, about baptism being a public event? Now, clearly the symbolism is quite obvious. It's death, burial, resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. So the picture is clear. But do you believe that the reason that we are the first commandment of Jesus is get baptized? As an aside, I've heard it said that if you won't obey Jesus' first commandment, it's highly unlikely you'll obey any other one. So get yourself baptized if you believe in him. But do you believe that there's kind of an element of, it's sort of embarrassing to do this, that is almost one of the points of it? You've almost got to be willing to say, look, I don't care what people think. I got to be obedient.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, baptism predates the Great Commission, which is where Christ said, he didn't. In fact, I know people who are pedantic about biblical interpretation who would say, Jesus never did command us to get baptized. He commanded us to make disciples, baptizing them. So the expectation is that everyone who comes to Christ as a disciple needs to be baptized. So that is the first step of public obedience to Christ. And yet, it wasn't new and original with him. John the Baptist obviously had been baptizing people in the wilderness. It was a baptism of repentance. So not only was there the humiliation of being dunked in the water, and in fact, you remember the story in the Old Testament of Naaman, who was told, this is how you get cleansed from your leprosy, and he thought it was too embarrassing and too lowbrow for him. So there is clearly, and Scripture recognizes that sort of public humiliation that's involved in being dipped in the water. I mean, if you fell in the swimming pool, you'd be embarrassed, right? And to have someone actually deliberately immerse you in water, yes, there's a definite stigma attached to doing something like that in public, where you come up dripping wet and all your dignity is gone, and I do think that is part of the design. But to cap that off with John the Baptist, it was a baptism of repentance. People who underwent that under John the Baptist's ministry were publicly declaring repentance from sin. They were standing before crowds of people, essentially confessing, yes, I'm guilty before God.
Did you ever preach the story of Naaman without saying he had to get off of his high horse?
No, but that's a good one. I've never preached on the story of Naaman. I'll do it next week.
But it is exactly that. He was proud. It's like, hey, we've got better rivers where I come from up north. Why would I do such a foolish-looking thing? And that's exactly what he was commanded to do. Look foolish, because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. As long as we're talking about baptism, do you, Phil Johnson, believe that baptism should take place for the new believer before he is admitted into membership in a church and before he or she is allowed to take communion?
Yes, I do.
Why?
Well, because, as I said, that is as Christ gave it in the Great Commission, that is the first step towards membership, and that is the public declaration of faith in Christ. So it is the first step towards membership in the church. There's nothing magical about the ceremony. There's nothing inherently transformative in the act itself. But as you pointed out, it signifies our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. So it's a public identification with him. It also symbolizes and represents regeneration, the fact that God has made us new, that we're born again, that we're emerging from the water, a different person. And again, it's not that the water literally, that's not what changes you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit when you believe. And then immediately after that, your first step ought to be baptized, to symbolize that and publicly declare it. And the thing you said was, if you don't obey this first step of obedience to Christ, why would you think you're going to obey anything else? There's a sense in which someone who has put off baptism, who's saying, I don't want to do that, it's publicly humiliating, and I'm too shy to give my testimony or whatever, to partake in communion, you're dealing then with someone who's actually in a state of disobedience if he's purposely putting it off. And I don't think you should partake in communion.
So you'd close the table to that person.
I mean, I wouldn't. We don't practice a closed table here. We don't require people to have tickets, you know, to get the... But we do tell them, look, if there's known sin in your life that's unrepentant, that you have not made right, don't take communion until you make it right.
What would you say to the church that only does baptisms maybe once a year?
You know, it depends on how many people are coming to Christ. What if they have no converts in a year? I think that's...
Well, what about this scenario, which I think is one that maybe a fair amount of people have experienced. They get saved, they desire to be baptized, but they're told, well, you know what, though? We don't do that until the big 4th of July event.
I've heard that, and it blows my mind that people do that. I've also heard of someone saying, I want to get baptized. And the pastor would say, he said, well, you know, it's expensive for us to fill
the tank.
Yeah, so we only do that, like, once a year or whatever. If they're causing people to delay that act of obedience, then I think that's really bad pastoral practice. I mean, I had the opposite experience as a new believer. I was saved in April of 1971, immediately began to look for a church in my community where the gospel was preached, where the pastor would just, this was my only criteria. I want the pastor to open the Bible and explain what it means. And after several, maybe five or six very disappointing attempts to find a church like that, I stumbled into this little fundamentalist Baptist church where the pastor literally opened the Bible, explained what it meant, and I'm a visitor and a high school kid, and wearing my best suit, not dressed like a normal high school kid, so I think I stood out like a sore thumb. This church didn't have a whole lot of visitors, and the pastor picked me out, and it was also a church that didn't have a center aisle. It had like doors on the side. So I saw the pastor walk down that door, and I tried to escape that door, but he caught me, you know, and went across the foyer and intercepted me just as I came out. And he said, this is your first time at our church. You know, who are you? And so I explained to him, I'm a new believer. I'm looking for a church where they preach the Bible. He says, well, you found one. And so he said, tell me how you were saved. And I gave him a thumbnail sketch. And he said, are you baptized yet? That was like his first question. And I said, no. And he said, you come tonight and I'll baptize you. Like that.
Attaboy.
And so I did.
Yeah, you know, is it just me, or does it seem that in evangelical circles, baptism has been kind of put on a back burner in the last decade?
Yes, and it's not necessarily all for sinister motives. I think it's an overreaction to people who teach that you're not fully saved yet until you're baptized. Mm. And so we tend to diminish the importance of it, which isn't a good idea. I think we should just teach people better. But we don't do that here. Here at Grace, we have baptisms on a regular basis. I almost said, I think almost every Sunday night, but the last couple of Sunday nights we haven't. But it depends. I mean, there are always people lined up to be baptized here, and we do it on Sunday nights, every opportunity
now,
we get.
You know, the people who come to it, the wide variety of nations represented, just staggering.
That's right. Yeah,
really,
it is
super cool. All right, back. Quit distracting me. Back to the altar call.
Oh, I was hoping you'd forgotten
that. Nope, haven't forgotten a thing. Now, before I get to this, I've got to ask you a question, because I'm certain, Phil, that you have gone to you were invited to preach. Do you ever get the invitation that's like, look, we really need you to bring it? Because they're concerned that there's so many people in the congregation that are actually goats, that they want you to just really, really bring it,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, because the pastor doesn't want to get in trouble, but he doesn't care if you as the guest speaker
does. You're the sheepdog.
Yeah, no, that happens to me a lot.
Yeah, you're the sheepdog, because if the shepherd is too severe with the sheep, they scatter. So he sends the sheepdog to bite and bark, and then he's still beloved by the sheep when you just get on your airplane back to Los Angeles.
I don't know that. I love the illustration. It's definitely appropriate, but it makes me sound like a hireling. And that's not good.
All right, so you go to the big event, and you find yourself in a situation where it's like, historically, we've always done altar calls. Have you been put in that position where it's like, so what are you going to do for the altar call?
You know, I haven't.
You're
I absolutely
kidding me.
Haven't.
It happens
that's
to
never
me all the
happened.
Time.
Really?
Yes.
Well, you maybe have a more lowbrow group of people that.
Wow. First, you give me a lighter that's loaded with assumptions, then that. Yeah. It happened where it's like, okay, we've got all the counselors ready. So, you know, get everybody to come up front. And then we've got the counselors. And then when I don't do it, I just watch all the counselors just kind of put their head down and wander away because I didn't send them anybody to counsel. It's awkward.
Yeah, no, I can imagine it
right.
would be.
So here
no,
we
if that happened to me, I think I would say to the pastor, look, I don't do the sorts of public invitations where you're asking people physically to come forward. If that's your tradition and you are insistent you want to do it, you do the invitation. I'll preach the sermon and then I'm going to sit down.
Okay. Okay, I'm sorry. I remember I was at a place once. We'll leave it at that. I was at a place. And I preached the gospel as much as possible. And I said, look, you do not need to come to this altar. In fact, I'm going to ask you to not come to this altar. You can be saved right where you are in your chair. Call out to God. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor, would you like to come up and close this, please? Now, if there's anybody who needs to come to the altar. And I thought to myself.
He clearly wasn't listening.
He was not paying any attention to the guest preacher that Sunday. All right, let's get to invitation time. Stop me when you feel the need.
I'm always tempted to say stop before you even say anything. Because when we play this game, you know, stop, you call it.
Upon completion of the sermon, ask the people to bow their heads and close their eyes. Such statements as these are sometimes effective. Every head bowed, every eye closed.
Stop.
Nope.
That's, you know, that's funny because every head bowed, every eye closed is such a cliche that among the evangelicals I know, it's kind of a joke. I've only heard that phrase in the last two decades, I think, from people who are making a joke of it.
No, this is an instruction manual for churches. This is, we're leaving names out of this because, well, we'd get kicked off of TV too.
This is even too wretched for TV.
Ask lost people to raise their hands. A good way would be as follows. Now, while our heads are bowed, some of you cannot raise your hands that you knew that if you died today, you would go to heaven. You were too honest to raise your hand. You were sincere in not raising your hand. But would you say, preacher, I want to know I'm saved. I wish I could say that if I died now, I'd go to heaven. I want to know I'm a Christian. Please pray for me. If you can't say that while everyone is still and no one is looking, if you want me to pray that you may know that if you died, you'd go to heaven, would you lift your hand? While the hands are being lifted, you may simply acknowledge each hand raised with, God bless you, I see you, I'll pray for you, or some other acknowledgement. If you don't stop me, I will.
Okay, I'm just hoping it'll get over with as quickly as possible. I thought you might run out of juice there. No. One of the things about that is people who follow this kind of system also tend to be manipulative in other ways. There's something very manipulative about this. And underlying it, I think, is a bad theology, which says it's not the Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment and draws them to Christ. It's me and my persuasiveness and all of that. And so not only do they tend then to be highly manipulative and play on people's emotions and try to use gimmickry instead of truth to get a response, they typically, I realize this is a generalization, but it's been my experience that people who do this kind of thing also exaggerate the response when they're counting these hands and the responses.
Because everybody's got their head closed and their eyes open or whatever they're doing. They aren't paying attention.
Yes, so. I see that hand. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you. Thank you for that hand. I see that hand over there.
Yeah, well, and then they'll report it in their prayer letter later. And, whereas three people came forward, that turns into 30 suddenly.
Right. That can be one of the pitfalls of doing something like this. The entire congregation is going to measure the success of the service based on the response of the number of people who came forward, and that can lead to a fair amount of disappointment. All right, we're almost done. Start the invitation hymn, have the people stand, have the choir lead the song militantly. This song should have been previously practiced by the choir as a special number. It should not be dragged, and it should not be whiny.
Whiny.
Whiny, yeah. Just As I Am is the perfect song. Continue singing the same song as long as folks are coming, as long as people are walking the aisle. It's not good to change the song.
This is not a parody, right? This is really
No, it is. This is serious.
Because it sounds like a parody of the worst practices, the idea that Just As I Am is the song you always sing. You know, that is the cliche. And, 35 verses of Just As I Am, and nobody's responded yet, but the guy will keep it up until somebody responds. And I always think that first guy who responded probably did it just because he wanted to not hear another.
If God is blessing a certain invitation song, we often sing it 4 or 5 times all the way through. As soon as people quit coming on one song, it's good to change songs.
Oh, well, now there's a creative idea.
So as the choir sings softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, would you leave your seat, come down the aisle, and receive Christ as your Savior? Do not linger. Today is your opportunity. By that time, the choir will have found the next song and can begin singing.
Wow. I mean, so he's assuming that four... Did he say 4 verses? How many verses of Just As I Am?
All of them.
So he just said all of them, because I think there are like 6 or 8 verses to the original version of that. And he's assuming that's not enough. You're going to have to sing another song, and then as you drag that one out, the choir will choose another song. So already we've got the invitation here dragged out to figuring 3.5 to 4 minutes per song. This is like close to 15 minutes of a...
Oh, yeah, it's quite... A component of the service. Now, question.
I would never come back to a church that did this, by the way. I just wouldn't. You assume that the theological assumptions that cause a man to to do this and think that this is an essential part of gospel ministry. His theology is so skewed that he probably doesn't even realize it, but he has traded in the actual gospel of divine grace for a message of works. He's desperately trying to milk the crowd for them to do some activity, some work, some... It really becomes a sort of evangelical or fundamentalist sacrament. This is the sacrament. You come forward.
Let me just do a poll of everybody who's here. If you would please, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, has anybody, though, been saved when they walked an altar? I'll bet that there are some people who would say, but I actually did get saved,
yeah, no,
Phil.
I know people for whom that's true. That's a great question. How many of you were saved walking an aisle?
Yeah. I see a hand there.
I see those hands.
There. There's a number of others.
A lot of them.
Yeah, maybe a
lot
dozen
of them.
Folks.
Yeah, I had a roommate in college who grew up in a situation like that. I was brand new, and it's a secular school, because my first year in college, I went to a state university, and I was still only several months old in the Lord. And I was telling my roommate that I was a Christian, and he asked me, you know, how that came about. And I gave him briefly my testimony, which, short story is, I flopped the Bible open, started reading it. It convicted me of my sin. And then within a week or so, I learned the gospel and came to Christ. And he said, his first question was, you mean you weren't in a meeting? You didn't have to go shake the hand of the preacher?
Wow.
He really believed that shaking the hand of the preacher was tantamount to a sacrament that conveyed salvation on you. And in fact, over the next few weeks, I kept witnessing to this guy, and he really was soundly converted after that. But he believed he was a Christian, because when he shook the hand, it was like a laying on of hands ceremony. The pastor's shaking his hand conveyed salvation.
There can be, or signing your Bible, perhaps signing a card.
Well, you hear people say that too. If you're struggling with assurance, write in your Bible the day you answered the invitation, and then you never have to doubt it again. Again, that's a terribly skewed view of the gospel, and I think it gives a lot of people false hope.
And to the people who raised their hand and did get saved, there's no reason to question their salvation, because a potentially manipulative method was used.
Yeah, I mean, my assumption would be that before they walked that aisle, they heard a gospel message, which the Holy Spirit used to draw them to faith. And I hope all of you who raised your hand understand, and I think if you're here and have listened to John MacArthur long enough to be grace to you listeners, you do understand this, that what drew you to Christ was not your walk down the aisle, but the truth that was in that message, which the Holy Spirit used. As John said in the previous hour, it's the Word of God that is the instrument God uses for regeneration, to give us the new birth. And if there hadn't been gospel content in that message, and lots of times there isn't, then you probably wouldn't have been motivated to respond at all anyway.
And can I just say, that sermon on Psalm 19, when he announced his text, inside I went, okay, well, I've heard a lot of sermons on Psalm 19, but here we are at the 50th anniversary celebration of the ministry of John MacArthur. He killed it.
Yeah, you know,
I mean,
that is,
wow.
Yeah, he did. That is one of his most famous sermons, and especially in the interim between about 1989 and 1997, he preached that so many times in so many different places. Wherever he went, people would ask him, preach the message on the sufficiency of Scripture. In those years, he preached that so many times. I probably have heard that 75 or 80 times, but
no,
it was just so good to hear it again.
Honestly, it's just the unpacking of those three verses.
Yeah.
Just a marvel.
I love that message.
Now, to the person who got saved at an altar call, they perhaps would be able to say, I can remember that. That was the moment I got saved. And that brings me to the subject of a Christian testimony. Should a born-again believer be able to say, that was the moment, that was the place, that was the second?
Well, many can, yeah. I mean, I can narrow it down to the span of a few days in my own case. But no, I don't think it's necessary. And in fact, that's one of the idiosyncrasies of John MacArthur's own testimony, because he went through several experiences as a child where he was deeply convicted of sin and drawn to Christ. But if you tried to pin him down and say, what was the moment when you passed from death unto life? He would say, I'm not really certain. I just know. I don't remember a time. And there wasn't a time when he was so rebellious against the gospel that he wallowed in sin and had to be immediately, you know, rescued from it. But there were incidents in his life where he was under deep conviction, and it each one moved him a little differently.
But don't,
and
don't
I don't think he could pin down the exact moment.
And for some people, that causes them a great deal of consternation. They can't come up with that second. Now, you just said for you it was a season. I think that's maybe a more helpful word.
Right.
That you can say, but, you know, you can probably point to a season.
I get that, because my first couple of years as a believer, I was troubled by the fact that, I mean, I didn't instantly understand all of these things, and it did trouble me a little bit that I hadn't walked an aisle or done any of things that all the people I knew were saying in their testimony led to their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I understand that. If you can't pin down a date, it's sometimes a little more... I mean, that can be, I think,
especially
unsettling.
Especially for the children who had the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. They heard the gospel. They'd love Jesus their whole lives. And they sometimes are a bit frightened. They can't say, it was when I was 14 at the youth rally. What would you say to that person to help them who's wrestling with assurance because they can't come up with the second or the season they were saved?
Well, I would say to every Christian, your assurance should not be grounded in anything you did, in anything you do. Your assurance, the ground of your assurance is the same as the ground of your faith. It's Christ, and he's the one you look to for assurance. So assurance is, I think, obtained by answering the question, do I love Christ, and am I obedient to him? Am I following him? And I'm also not one of those who thinks that we're biblically instructed to or supposed to settle assurance and once for all then put it out of our minds forever. I think it's appropriate that if someone deliberately sins or goes through a season of time where he's being disobedient, like David did in the Uriah incident, where it was apparently between his sin and his repentance a year passed, about a year. And during that time, David describes how his bones were on fire within him, his confidence was gone. He in essence, lost his assurance, which is appropriate if you're sinning. On the other hand, conversely, your assurance is not to be grounded in your own good works. You know, if you're being disobedient, your assurance ought to be shaken. As long as you're living an obedient life, you should not ground your assurance in what you're doing, but look to Christ and ask, do I love him? Are his promises trustworthy? Have I believed those promises? Those are the questions that count. It's not about at what point did I pass from death unto life. Because even as Jesus describes the new birth to Nicodemus, he says, you know, the wind blows where it will and you don't know where it's come from, where it's going. And it's a rebirth. How can I be born again a second time? Nicodemus said, well, I don't remember my first birth. I couldn't tell you the exact hour of that. I don't remember anything about it. I think a lot of people come into the second birth in the same way, that they're being drawn to Christ. They feel this awakening, a new, fresh love for Christ, but maybe don't realize what it is or what it means. And also, the process of drawing someone out of sin to Christ may stretch out over, as it did in my case, a week. It could be several weeks. It could be several years. And so you don't know at which of these points you actually passed from death unto life. The question is, do you believe?
Yeah, not when were you saved, but are you saved now?
Yeah.
That's the big question.
That's a good way of putting it.
But Pastor Phil, when I was growing up, I went to church, I went to youth group, and then I went off to college, and wow, I was a prodigal and spent the last 10 years wandering away from the Lord. But now I really love him. I understand my sin. I truly believe that I've repented. Should I get rebaptized?
Perhaps. Well, I think I'd have to know more before I would advise someone.
That's a common scenario, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely common. I would say, in fact, I was going to say, that is probably the most common kind of testimony that we hear in our baptistry. And some people say, no, I was saved when I was seven, and I know that, but I got away from the Lord, and then I came back. But as I hear their testimony, I think, you may think you were saved at age seven, but I don't think you were actually a genuine believer until after this experience with sin, when you realized what a sinner you are and came to Christ for salvation. A lot of children respond to Jesus because, for the same reason they respond to Santa Claus. He's a likable character, and he does good things, you know. But until you realize that the real issue is you're facing the wrath of God and you need salvation from that, and you can't save yourself from it, and turn to Christ for salvation in the wake of a realization on that scale, I would always question your faith. Now, in my own family, the experiences were different. One of my sons made a profession of faith like in kindergarten, and my response was, that's great, I encouraged it, want you to believe in Jesus, follow him, trust him, but, you know, until I see fruit in your life, I'm not going to assume that we've settled that issue and don't have, I think a lot of parents make that mistake.
And the type of fruit, I think you should have an adjective, unique fruit.
Right.
I mean, if they always share their toys, and now they're sharing their toys. Well, that's not
right.
Unique
fruit of the Holy Spirit, actually. And you maybe don't realize that until they are mature. But all of my kids had that sort of experience in their younger days. And one of them never wavered from it. And I think that it's quite possible that he was genuinely converted as a child. Jesus said, you know, unless you're saved with a faith like a child, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's clearly a possibility that a child can be saved. But I think it's a more common experience that children make a superficial response to Christ that really isn't the sort of, it's not genuine lasting faith. And that's why they wander away in their college years and then have to be drawn back. But I don't know. Who knows? There's some subjectivity to it. There's no way for an outside observer, and sometimes not even for us ourselves, to know, you know, precisely, was I saved here and backslid, or was that a superficial profession of faith and I wasn't saved till the later time?
Which again, brings us to the more important question is not, when were you saved, but are you saved now?
Right. And to answer your original question, for the person who's saying, should I be rebaptized, I would say a lot of that depends on how confident you are what's actually happened to you. Did you come back to Christ after a season of disobedience, or if it's possible that this is the first time you were saved, that the transformation in you now is so profound that it even has you wondering if all of that prior to that time was superficial, be baptized. Give your testimony. I think it'll help a lot of other people who, because as you know, and this is one of the themes of your ministry, why I appreciate you so much, the church today is filled with false converts. And, you want to encourage people to examine themselves.
So with that, I would say examine yourself, see if you are in the faith, not when you were in the faith, but are you in the faith now? And if you have repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then get baptized for the first time, because if you got baptized when you weren't a believer, you didn't get baptized at all. All you did was just get wet.
And that concludes today's Confidential Too Wretched for Radio.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?